Thank you very much indeed for that reading. Shall we pray that God's Holy Spirit helps us to understand what we've read? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes this morning. We think of how various people's eyes were opened to the wonders of what you could do for them in the story we've read. And Lord, we pray that our eyes and our hearts would be open to what you have to say to us. We ask us in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, these are good stories to hear at the time of baptism, aren't they? Because in at least two of the three people that we encountered in these stories, once they came to know Jesus Christ for themselves, they were immediately baptized. And baptism is the great signal of conversion, of becoming a Christ. Mind you, you don't often hear that word conversion used in the Bible. It's a word we use to describe the transformation that takes place when someone decides to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how that actually happens, well, it's widely varied. In preparation for today, I was provided with some notes on Tim and Jenny and their family. And I was reading about their own conversion. In Jenny's case, it was going on a Christianity Explored course that opened her eyes to the gospel. In Tim's case, it was, despite both of them having grown up in Christian households, it was a new understanding of grace, the astonishing generosity of God in being prepared to put aside everything that was wrong in our life beforehand, just sweep it out of the way and accept us. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Mind you, despite how wonderful it is and how wonderful it is to experience, it doesn't always go down well with people. I remember years ago I was on the General Synod. I was just starting out on the General Synod and I made my maiden speech and it was going quite well. And then at various stages I talked about people being converted, and at the end the applause was sort of a courteous, half-hearted sort of affair, not exactly wild enthusiasm. And later on, after it was over, I met an older hand from the General Synod who came up to me and he said, "You know at what point you lost them, don't you?" And I said, "No." And he said, "It's when you mentioned conversion." They don't like that. Well, I'm not sure that's entirely true for everybody there, but conversion carries with it ramifications for people, of people being forced into things and so on that they immediately rebel against. And that's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And when we use the term conversion, we're not talking about anything that's forced on people. We're talking about that transformation that happens as people encounter the life-changing moment of putting their trust in Christ. So let's look from Acts 16 at how it happened in those days. Just because you read stories in Acts doesn't mean it's always going to happen exactly the same way for us. But there is a pattern in these stories we read this morning. There's a pattern. And because of that pattern, there are, I think, things to learn for all of us. So here are three people who Paul encounters. They seem to have been the start of the church at Philippi, these first three. And the one thing that happened for all of them was that their conversion started with God. It started with God. So we, first of all, meet Lydia in verse 14. She's shown to us as a successful businesswoman from Thyatira. Thyatira was famous for its dyes. And purple dye was very expensive. She's clearly also a religious woman. She's gone to a place of prayer. What would be the equivalent today? A good churchgoer, even possibly a good Anglican. I'm not seeking to mock by saying that. I'm saying here is someone whom most people would see as a good, sincere, and successful person. So that's Lydia. Now next, the next person is the exact reverse of Lydia, a slave girl. Here is someone who has no say in her own destiny. She's exploited by others, not even with a will of her own, because she's possessed by an evil spirit. Someone who you would describe as comprehensively trapped. So that's the slave girl. And then we're introduced to the jailer. Here is somebody who's, I imagine, very down to earth. Probably a former Roman soldier, a veteran, calls a spade, doesn't really have much time for anything as silly as religion. And when Paul turns up, it's not Paul who's the first to take action. It's God. God takes the initiative. So do you see how back in verse 14 with Lydia, we're told the Lord opened her heart to pay attention? You know, you can attend church for years, can't you? And it can sort of be like water off a duck's back. But then the Lord opens a person's heart to pay attention. I've seen it time and again. I remember as a curate, chatting to a 70-year-old man in a group that I was leading, as his eyes were opened to the gospel. And he said to me, the thing I can't understand is this. I've been coming to this church for 50 years. Why has nobody explained this to me before? Well, the likelihood was that they had. But the Lord opened his heart to pay attention. So God here took a hand. And then verse 18, the Spirit controlling this slave girl. Paul commands the Spirit, who's in control of the slave girl, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. Because only God can take the initiative with her. And then in verse 26, with the jailer. Well, it's the earthquake that gets through to him, isn't it? It seems that people don't get saved without God taking the initiative. Sometimes it's dramatic. In my last church, there was a man who, in some ways, I saw him as quite similar to this jailer, very down to earth, very practical, former fireman who'd helped out at the church for 10 years but never came to a service. But loss of a job and a heart attack, coupled with genuine gratitude at the way that Christians cared for his family, and his heart was opened. I remember another friend for whom I'd been praying for 10 years. And then after 10 years, the Lord opened her eyes. It starts with God. Now, secondly, it focused on Christ. It focused on Christ. You get the impression from the story of the jailer that he doesn't know what's going on, but it's pretty terrifying. There's him singing rather than cursing. There's a huge earthquake. The jailer is responsible for the prisoners, and because he's convinced that they've now escaped, the only honourable thing to do is to kill himself. But then the prisoners seem to care about him and reassure him that they've stayed put. I mean, who would do that? His entire world has been turned upside down. There are forces at work here that he just doesn't understand. And some people go through life seeing God like that, don't they? As an impersonal force. But Paul answers the jailer's question by saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. You see, when we understand about Jesus, we start to understand that God isn't a distant force. He's personal. And that is important, isn't it? Because in Jesus, God shows himself to us in terms that we can understand. We know how important analogies are, don't we, for understanding things. When Stephen Hawking was around, he likened space-time, when he was speaking to lay people like me, he likened space-time to a rubber sheet that could be bent by a heavy ball, like a star or a planet. So he used the analogy to explain things. Now, Jesus isn't an analogy, but he was and is God. So we look at Jesus and understand what God is like. And we can understand things in human terms. We understand key things about God's character by looking at Jesus Christ. We understand, for example, his compassion, his understanding. We look at Jesus and see his refusal to compromise, but his patience as well. And when we talk about having a relationship with God, it's with someone who loves us, who reaches out to us and is patiently waiting for us to respond. We look at Jesus and see what God our Father is like as he asks us to come back into relationship with him. So, it starts with God. It focuses on Jesus. Thirdly, it led to salvation. It led to salvation. Now, when you get to verse 30 of chapter 16, you read these words. The jailer brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Don't you find that extraordinary? I mean, I find it extraordinary. It's extraordinary because you would have thought he had already been saved. He was about to take his own life. He saw no option. He thought that all the prisoners had escaped and that therefore he would be held to account. He couldn't bear it. He was about to take his own life. And then the prisoners call out, "We're all here." Oh, what a relief. So why does he follow up when he's been relieved of the necessity of killing himself? Why does he say, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, there's only one conclusion, isn't there? He's seen something of both God's people in jail and God's power in the earthquake, and he knows he's not ready to meet him. He knows that in a very real way, he needs to be saved from God. Now, innately, many of us know that. When I was young, there was quite a famous politician, a Labour politician around called Tony Benn. I once heard him being interviewed on Radio 4, and he said he kept a diary where everything, every day that happened to him, he made a note of it. And when asked why, he said, "Well, I believe it's important to give an account of your life." And when the interviewer asked, "So to whom are you accountable?" He said, "I don't know. I don't know." But he knew he was accountable. One of my most formative experiences when I was a curate was being asked to go and pray with a man who had 3 weeks left to live. I tried to encourage the person phoning me to pray with him themselves, but after a week they said, "It's no good, he wants you." So I went along to see this man. The first time I saw him, I was able to have a fairly normal conversation. The second time I saw him, he was on oxygen, and he was getting progressively worse. And when I asked him why he'd asked to see me, he said, "Because I'm scared." And I said, "Is it dying that you are scared of?" And he said, "No, I'm not scared of dying." He said, "I'm scared of meeting God." And I said, "Why is that?" And he said, "It's because of things I've done." And he said, "And in particular, things I did during the war." He was referring to the Second World War, where he'd been on a boat that was responsible for depth charging German submarines. I don't know what he'd done. He didn't tell me. I don't know whether it was particularly reprehensible in a war, but either way, He had carried guilt with him throughout his life. Outwardly, very respectable. I think he was a police officer after the war. Outwardly, very respectable. But he carried this enormous sense of guilt with him. And now he was scared of meeting God. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so Paul spoke the word of the Lord to him in verse 32. What would he have said? Maybe he said the sorts of things I said to that man who was dying. Maybe he would have explained that Jesus, who he's just talked about, was both perfectly man and perfectly God. And he came into this world as an act of love by God to save people from the judgment of God. And he did it by taking our sins on himself, bearing the consequences, so enduring not only physical death, but complete alienation from his Father, enduring that terrible judgment. And if we are just left to ourselves and don't have that sacrifice apply to us, well, then all we're left with is the prospect of facing that terrible alienation from God that can never be reversed. But Jesus Christ took it for us. And he dealt with it. He suffered the consequences. He took the punishment. There is no more punishment to be endured. And then he rose from death subsequently, proving that what he had done was acceptable to God and that he really is Lord of everything in existence. So when Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus," the jailer would have understood that all he had to do was to trust in what Jesus Christ had done for him and to show that trust by living the rest of his life his way. And that's why he got baptized. It was a sign not just of decision, but commitment to live as one of God's family. And that same offer is available to all of us today too. The man who I was speaking to all those years ago when I was a curate, we went through, because he's a police officer, I invited him to look at the evidence and see whether it was true. And he reached the conclusion it was absolutely true about who Jesus was and what he'd come to do. And he decided that he was just going to put all his trust in Jesus Christ, all his trust that would be sufficient to save him from the judgment of God. His widow subsequently told me that as he died, he was saying, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And that's why Jesus came, to have that mercy on every one of us. And you know, in all three cases, Lydia, the slave girl, the jailer, they didn't know that this was the moment that was going to change their entire life. But God was in control. He was the one who'd prompted Paul to go to those parts of the world in the first place. You read that in the first part of chapter 16. Lydia had just turned up because it was the normal thing to do on a Sunday. But that was the moment that the Lord opened her heart. So if you're listening online, you may have just thought this was just another normal thing to do. Or maybe you just try it out. Well, can I tell you, it wasn't a mistake, and that God is in charge. And the same for all of us here. God is in charge. He's taking the initiative. And his answer, "What must I do to be saved?" to relieve all of that guilt that we otherwise carry around, to dispose of it utterly, never to even remember it, because it's all been dealt with by Jesus Christ. All we have to do is put our trust in the Lord Jesus and then seek to live as part of his family. So fourthly, well, it's no surprise that it resulted in joy. It resulted in joy. Verse 34, we're told, with the jailer, they all had a slap-up meal together. The same thing seems to have happened with Lydia. She begged Paul to come to her house for hospitality. It's wonderful, isn't it, to know God's forgiveness of everything in our past and to know that when we meet him, we'll be welcomed as part of his family. I felt profound relief when I came back to Christ in my 20s. Tom was asking me earlier about my own decision to put my trust in Christ. It started when I was a child, aged about 7, when I read a book. But back in my 20s, it was equally important then that Christ drew me back to himself. Great sense of relief. Oh, thank goodness. Things are going in the right direction now. Peace, hope, removal of guilt, assurance of our future. Everything we long for, whatever you're looking forward to, not just being delivered from this pandemic, but everything you look forward to in life, it's there for us when we put our trust in Christ. That doesn't mean life's going to be a doddle after we put our trust in Christ. The debts don't suddenly get paid. I mean, Paul was still in jail. He still intended to confront the magistrates, as he did in verse 35. His back was still sore from being beaten. We're not promised that all our problems will disappear when we put our trust in Christ, or all our relationship difficulties will be resolved, all debts paid, but we do know that we can go through life hand in hand with the one who died to make sure that we would always live. And that gives us tremendous strength for whatever we face here and now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you take the initiative in reaching out to each one of us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you address us in our need and show us the wonderful liberation that comes through Jesus Christ. We thank you that it all focuses on him, that we're not dealing with an impersonal force, but that you love us personally. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that knowing what Jesus did for us on the cross leads to our salvation when we trust what he did and when we trust him for our risen life. And Father, once we have been saved, we thank you for the joy that gives us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would never lose that sense of joy, whatever struggles we face in life, that knowing Jesus would be our supreme joy always. And for those of us who haven't yet put our trust in Christ, Heavenly Father, we pray that if our hearts have been warmed today, then we pray that you would help us to talk about this with a Christian friend so that we too can go through life with Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.